We're continuing this topic, very intense topic, concerning God's providence, and today we tackle the 600-pound gorilla in the zoo. If God created everything, if He has government over all actions and is involved in men's lives, and in fact rules over all, what do we do with this question of God's providence and evil? How do we address that complicated topic? So that's what today's subject is. And I would submit to you, as I've gone through this study now a couple of times and meditated on it more, that the entire book of Job is basically an application of the doctrine of what we're going to talk about today, God's providence and evil. The book of Job, in its entirety, is on this doctrinal topic, as his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, Elihu was the fourth fellow on the scene. Job's three friends and Elihu show up on the scene. Zophar the Naamathite and Bildad the Shuhite. That is fundamentally the question that they're all wrestling with. Job, you did something wrong. That's why evil's come upon you. Job says, I did nothing wrong. God did this. And so they're trying to wrestle with this statement. So this is what we're going to talk about today. Last week we talked about divine concurrence, that is, God, as it were, working alongside men, even evil men, and the death of Christ and his crucifixion at the hands of the wicked Caiaphas and Pontius Pilate was a prime example. So we're going to discuss God's providence over evil. The first is this, is that the Bible is very clear that God creates evil. The Bible is very clear that God creates evil. Isaiah 45:7 says as much, I form the light and create darkness. Now, darkness in the Bible is many times a symbol for evil, for bad things. We are called out of darkness. God says, I created that. Now, how would God do that? Well, the creation of darkness is simply the separation of light from everything else. If you confine light to one area and you withhold light from another, that is an easy way to create darkness. Then it goes on in Isaiah 45, I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now, evil can be that which is a catastrophe, a hurricane, an earthquake, a tower collapsing, and yet it can be without sin. And we'll explore that some more. In Amos 3:6, we read something. It says, shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in the city and the Lord hath not done it? Now, this is a prophet. These are two prophets speaking under divine inspiration. God, as it were, using their lips to echo and issue forth his statements. So, as it were, we can read this directly from the lips of God himself. So, the Bible is clear that God does these things. Now, it's up to us to figure out, of course, under illumination of the scriptures, how does this all work out? So, let's kind of work our way through this, and I've taken an approach that I hope will prove to be useful to you, all right? We're going to tackle this a bit at a time. So there are some verses that show some kind of divine cooperation in that which is evil yet without sin. So let's look at those. First off, let's be clear. Let's be very clear up front. Many times God will act and not tell us why he's doing a particular thing. Does God owe you an explanation for anything? No, he doesn't. When I'm creating a bulkhead, or when I'm building some blocking, or when I'm doing other types of carpentry for my addition, I really don't have to explain to the piece of lumber why I'm doing what I'm doing. I don't owe it any explanation. And frankly, if I explained it, do you think it'd understand? No. Do you think we'd understand God's eternal purposes in what he does? Hardly. Our minds are too finite. Job 33:13 says this, why dost thou strive against him? This is Elihu speaking. For he giveth not, actually this is Job speaking. Why dost thou strive against him? For he giveth not account of any of his matters. The ones who are accountable is us. We have to give an account. And that word account, more often than not, is the word logos, word. We have to give a word. We have to give an answer. He asks the question. We give the answers. That's accountability. Now that's not responsibility. That's accountability. You can't delegate accountability. You may be responsible for something, but you can delegate that to somebody else. But if you're accountable, you have to answer for that delegation. You have to answer for what you did with it. So accountability is not something you can shed, and that's what the Bible says all men have is accountability. They all have to give an account. Every tongue shall confess. You can't delegate it. Well, Lord, I gave it to my secretary and she gave it to whatever. Ain't going to work. Deuteronomy 29 says, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. The secret things belong to the Lord, which means some things are revealed, A. Number B, He's revealed it to us, not in the trees, not in the flowers, not in the grass. You're not going to learn about God sitting on a beach watching the seagulls fly and the butterflies dance around. You're going to learn about God from the one place that's called the Bible, His Word. That's how He reveals it to us. After all, He created man with ears and a brain to process His Word. God's not so stupid as to create something that couldn't receive His Word. And so He did give us perceivers. It's another matter for us to overcome the deadness on the back end of those receivers, and that's called regeneration. In one of the parables of Matthew 20, is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? This is the account where the man called laborers into his service. And some he'd say, I'll pay you a certain dollar amount. Others we'd pay a different amount and so forth. And then he gets to a point where the one's complaining. He says, is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? At the ascension in the book of Acts, chapter 1:7, he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his power. This is a sampling of passages, clear passages, that indicate that God will act and He is not under any obligation to tell us why He's doing something. So we may come across certain things in the Scriptures that strike us as hard. Why would God do such a horrible thing? Some people struggle with the fact that when God took the children of Israel out of Egypt, they like that part. They wandered in the wilderness 40 years, and they're not too keen with that, but they understand why. But then why did He command Joshua to slay man and beast, young and old, in the Canaanite territory? And they struggle with that. Psst, turns out God tells you why He did that, because they were super, extra, ultra wicked. And so He says, as He warns them in the book of Deuteronomy, be careful that you do not, and He lists a whole bunch of things that they were not to do. I think it's in Leviticus where He mentions this. And He says, because if you do them, I will cast you out as I am doing to these Canaanite lands who do the same things. In other words, don't repeat what they're doing. This is God's playbook for how He deals with nations. When you degrade to such a point of corruption, it's time to go into the crawl space, wipe out the mold and the scum, and start over again with a whole new set of people. And that's what God does. He deals with that in that fashion. Let me ask you a question. Would you say this is fair of God or not? Is this fair?
Absolutely.
Okay, there's an absolutely. Somebody else, is this fair?
Yes.
Well, God only determines what's fair. I mean, we don't even have the right to. Yes. Determine what's fair and not fair.
Yeah, for as one who is the divine holder of the tables of justice, who is the one who constructs the scales of Lady Justice and determines what is right or wrong, we have a lot of arrogance and chutzpah to say to God, that's not fair.
Right.
We don't really have a good handle or clue on what the complete full revelation of God is.
We don't even understand, for the most part, a lot of things that God does.
Correct.
Sometimes what we think is good is bad, and what we think is bad is good.
Absolutely. Apostle Peter, far be it from thee to go to the cross.
Exactly.
Right? Really?
Exactly.
Christ said, get thee behind me, Satan. Yeah.
God's very character is just, so He cannot be unjust or unfair. It's impossible.
Far be it that the God of all the universe should do wrong. Right.
Yeah.
The judge of all the universe will
one
do right.
Just like Penny was saying, the fact that He's the only one that you'll fail unfair against. I mean, you know what I mean? It's not, you can't go outside of Him to know what fairness is.
Correct.
He's the fair or not fair.
He's the living definition of fair.
Right.
Who are we to prosecute a case against Him?
Exactly.
As we're standing in the muck and the mire and the pot calling the kettle black, right? That's the proverbial statement there. Well, let me move on here. There are two people in the Scriptures that stand to my mind as those who truly understood that God's ways can be very odd at times. That's putting it mildly. As I mentioned in the opening statement, the entire book of Job is a living application of this question of providence and God's providence over evil. The entire book of Job is a wrestling match over that doctrine. I can't think of any other doctrine in Scripture which devotes an entire book to that topic. You know, even though this is a summary of Christian doctrine, and to a degree it is milk-of-the-word stuff, there are some meaty things, as my mentor, Brother Bernie, used to say. There's a lot of meat in the milk, and there's some depth to it. Let's go to Job chapter 12. Let's take a little trip through the book of Job. I think one of the reasons God allowed these horrible things to come upon a man who was just and righteous, no less by God's own admission, was to wrench out of his lips some of these painfully yet powerful enlightening truths about God. We're going to take a trip through Job chapter 12. First, the first verse, Job answered and said, so this is from Job speaking. I know there can be some helpfulness in making some distinction as to who says what, but at the end of the day, it is the truth of God. They misapplied the truth to Job. That was where their error lay in. Then we get to verse 6. It says, the tabernacles of robbers prosper. They that provoke God are secure, into whose hand God bringeth abundantly. Now, is Job making an erroneous statement there? No, he's not. If you read Psalm 73, Asaph understood that the wicked in this life prosper. Where'd they get their prosperity? God gave it to them. You read in the parable in the book of Luke of the rich man and Lazarus. And in hell, the answer to him was, remember in thy lifetime thou receivest good things, but now evil. And Lazarus, on this earth, received evil things, meaning from the hand of the Lord, and now he's comforted. You see, in all these things, God does these things. Now, let's go on. It just continues, and it's astounding, the list of things you read. Skip down to verse 16. Oh, I'm sorry, go to verse 10. It says, in whose hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? All right, that was our first head of providence, that he created these creatures, and he's over them, and all of our lives and times are in his hand. So clearly we're talking about this doctrine that theologians have referred to as providence. All right, now let's take a walk beginning in verse 16. With him is strength and wisdom. The deceived and the deceiver are his. Brother Mark Leakey likes to say the devil, Satan, is God's devil. And he's your adversary, but he's God's devil. God created him. He's a creature, and he has a terminal end, but he's your adversary. He's no adversary to God. He begs permission to do anything from God. He has to get permission from God. That's pretty astounding. Keep going. He leadeth counselors away spoiled and maketh the judges fools. We're starting to see that a little bit in our lifetime. Some of the most foolish rendering decisions have come from some people I had esteemed to be the wisest individuals in the Supreme Court. He looseth the bond of kings and girdeth their loins with a girdle. In other words, they can be loosened to do what they want, or they can be bound up tight and they're shut up and they can't move. They're locked up, like the king in Daniel, who couldn't rescue Daniel. He leadeth princes away spoiled and overthroweth the mighty. I just read in the news that Russia had its first marriage of a royal family in over a century. First marriage of a royal, the former Romanov dynasty, one of the last of the czars from 1915, before the Bolshevik revolution came in and introduced communism. He leadeth away princes spoiled. They're spoiled. A whole generation. He removeth away the speech of the trusty. Ever feel totally and entirely tongue-tied, like I just can't get the words out right? You're just blah, 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 stumbling over your tongue? All right? And taketh away the understanding of the aged. You remember the wise counselor that David had, who was as his counsel was as the oracles of God. His name is escaping me, you probably remember. Ahithophel. Yes. He was a very wise man, gave wise counsel to Absalom as to how to overthrow his father. But he rejected it and went with the counsel of Hushai the Archite instead, because it was of the Lord's purposes that David should not be captured, but that Absalom should fall. He poureth contempt upon princes and weakeneth the strength of the mighty. You remember Mr. Sears? You remember Mr. Penny? Of these now shuttered, mostly shuttered stores called Sears and J.C. Penney? Mighty men! they're just crumbling emblems of what they used to be. The millennial age says, why would I ever want to go shop at Sears? They can't even back in my day, the Sears catalog was a valuable thing. You had a primary value to look through it. When it was done, you stick it in the outhouse for other purposes. Go ahead, Joe.
And Penny was a devout believer.
Yep. Huh?
Yeah. There's Penny Farms still exists, which is a retirement home for missionaries.
Interesting. I didn't know that. Yeah. Interesting. Interesting. He discovereth deep things out of darkness and bringeth out to light the shadow of death. See, our God knows what happens in dark, dark, dark places. It says the light and the darkness, both are alike to him. He don't need to cut on a flashlight. God sees right through all the nonsense, and he gets right to the core of a matter. He sees that so easily, and if he so desires, he'll surface it. He'll surface it if he wants to. He increaseth the nations and destroys them. Babylon was not a superpower. It used to be Assyria. That was the threat to Israel. And indeed, they sacked Israel in an early time. And then 100-some-odd years later, it was Babylon that came and whacked Assyria and took over the southern kingdom of Judah. How did Babylon rise up? They were a little scrappy nation. How did Alexander the Great, a young 20-something general on his favorite horse, sweep through and capture most of Europe, never having lost a single battle? You know what killed Alexander the Great? He never lost a battle, and he had 100% batting average in battle, and that's pretty impressive when he came across multiple nations. You know how he died? He was on vacation on the northern coast of the Mediterranean Sea, got bit by something, got a virus, and died.
Wow.
He died from a little mosquito bite. Are you kidding me? Is that not divine or what? I'll let you, this young 20-something-year-old punk, ride around, and I'm giving these nations into your hand, but when I'm done with you, ding, you're out. And that conquest through the lands set the groundwork for the Greek language to be the communicational highway through which the gospel would go out. So God used him as a paving crew and said, okay, fine, I'm done with you. You're wicked. Mosquito, take him out. Really? God does that. God does that. So that tells me, A, man's power isn't much better than a mosquito. We keep going. He taketh away the heart of the chief of the people of the earth and causeth them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. When rulers get really, really scared and flee and abdicate their post, what happens to the nation? Man, if he flees, everybody else disappears. They all take off. They grope in the dark without light. He maketh them to stagger like a drunken man. Isn't Job intense? He lists out everything God does. And we might look at these things, if we hadn't covered the introductory part, and say, that's not fair. Really? Who art thou that repliest against God? The other account I was referencing was Shimei, when David is walking, he's fleeing in fear of his life from his son Absalom, who wants to take over. And lo and behold, some dude named Shimei comes along and decides to start cursing David, throwing dust and clods at him. And Abishai said, do you want me to go take the head off this dead dog? I'm pretty sure he could have. He was listed as one of David's mighty men. David said, let Shimei alone, and let him curse, for the Lord hath bidden him. Pretty incredible restraint. You see, he that ruleth his spirit is better than he that taketh the city. To rule over your own spirit. Have you ever had somebody get under your skin? Joe and I have had that incident recently. Someone gets really, really, really under your skin. And the first reaction is, argh! There's this little mini volcano that occurs. Can you imagine the restraint of sin that David had? He's the rightfully ordained king. And here's this nobody come up and curse him. He says, let him curse. God sent him to do that.
That is the picture of godliness. If, you know, God could have, should have, had all right to destroy Adam and Eve the moment they sinned.
Absolutely.
And to destroy us the moment we sinned.
In the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter says, shall we fight with a sword? He drew a sword out, and Christ says, put your sword back. Don't you think. I got this.
Who is a God like unto thee that passeth iniquity?
Yes. And, yeah, passeth over iniquity. Yeah, yeah, pardoneth. Yeah, absolutely.
I think about the cross oftentimes.
Sure.
What Christ suffered. That was just seemed so horrible.
And it was utterly unjust.
Yes, but it was the right thing.
Yes.
It was the righteous thing for God to do.
Now, if you can understand what you just said, if you can truly understand in the depth of your core what God just said, you'll get an A in this course of providence and evil. That's a hard statement to come to, but it is true. It is true. That was Job's conclusion, by the way, after God asked him a 98 question quiz. It says, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Job finally got it. Oh, he had the right answers. The talk of the lips was well. Job spoke aright. But now, after intense suffering, after an incredible injustice comes upon you, and you know it's from the hand of God, now you begin to understand something of the ways of God. Now the fruit of humility finally starts to bubble up. Now you start to walk humbly with your God. You walk gently with Him. Until you face something like a Job-like experience, you will not take that next step in the basement to understand the depths of what God's talking about in this subject. Well, we continue on the back page of your handout. Evil is nearly always God's just recompense to the ungodly. More often than not in scriptures, when we see evil come upon people from the hand of God, I'll just use a euphemistic phrase, 9 times out of 10, it's because they earned it. They did everything they could to really get God, and they failed. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5 says, O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is my indignation. In other words, God uses the nation of Assyria like a rod, like a staff. And it's interesting because he's in the chapter talking about his anger against Israel, and he basically says of them, you guys are just my hatchet man as a nation. And then later it says, and when I'm done with that, then I'm going to punish you because of what you did in all this. You lifted up your head against my people. You did these things and you did this other thing. Habakkuk. I'm sorry, go ahead.
That's not fair.
That's our first reaction, isn't it? That's our first reaction. That's not fair. And we answered, and we looked and we explored that a little earlier. Yeah. Habakkuk 2:13. Is it not of the Lord of hosts that the people shall labor in the very fire, and the people shall weary themselves for very vanity? I've had some experiences in life when God has kicked open a wide door, and I was able to waltz right through it. It's an amazing story how Angela and I moved here from sunny Southern California, where you had one set of clothing year-round, you had an umbrella in the trunk of the car that you pulled out only in the month of November. Beautiful weather year-round. You could always plan an outdoor event and never even have to think about a backup date. It was just beautiful temperate weather, just gorgeous. Traffic wasn't bad. So I didn't move to D.C. because of the weather or the traffic. But God kicked open a door for us to build a house, build on a parcel of ground, a good job that happened to be at the right place at the right time. When 9/11 hit, and it was a huge door that just got kicked open. And then there have been other times when the door has been shut, jammed closed, iron bars put over it, and I couldn't even saw a piece of wood correctly to save my life. It just seemed like nothing could move forward correctly. The people can weary themselves for vanity. Why? God removes that ability for you to even move forward efficiently. 1 Kings is an intense account. You might want to look at that in your Bible, but I've got it printed here for you. It's a rather long account, and it's a stunning one. It contains some very shocking language to us, and if you had not had some of the precursory and introductory material, you might really scratch your head into this passage and say, oh, what's going on here? This is quite the powerful scene. Israel is in a tremendous state of wickedness. They are refusing to go to the Lord of hosts for help. And so he consults his hundreds of false prophets as to what to do. And so God, in a way that only God can do, allows that very exact scene to play out in heaven as well, yet to that king's utter destruction. Let's read the account. 1 Kings 22:6. Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men. I would like to add the word yes men. And said unto them, shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? And they said, go up, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. And one of them ran around with a collar of, and the horns and the collar, and he was making all kinds of signs with it. You're going to be successful. I mean, imagine, you're a king. 400 people, right, we're going to have a rather large gathering, Lord willing, today. Can you imagine 400 prophets, 400 people all in the room, people you've called prophets, you feed these people, they're given court passes, they have a permanent badge, they can badge into the castle, right? They're all saying, go, 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 all with one accord. What's the king going to say? That doesn't sound like a good idea.
DNC.
Yeah. Well, then the prophet Micaiah shows up, and the king actually asks for him. He says, is there not yet a prophet of the Lord? It's interesting. A, he knew these men weren't prophets of the Lord, and B, he knew where the prophet of the Lord was, and C, he knew his name. Is there not yet a prophet of the Lord? Micaiah comes up, sure, go up. So I'm going to tell you what you want to hear. And the king said, did I not swear unto you, or make you swear that you should say unto me nothing but the word of the Lord? In other words, I know that's not the word of the Lord. Can you imagine the chutzpah of the king? He wanted to be deceived. He wanted to hear falsehood. He knew that there was a prophet who would speak the truth. He didn't want to hear it. Well, Prophet Micaiah said, the Lord, he said, I saw a vision in heaven. And the Lord said, who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said on this matter, and another said on that matter. Now, this is Micaiah describing a scene in heaven that, as it were, was occurring at the same time that these 400 prophets were shouting, go, go, go. 1 Kings 22, verse 21. And there came forth a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said unto him, wherewith? And he said, I will go forth and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Interesting insight. Number one, the spirits talk with God. Number two, God talks with them. Number three, one lying spirit can fill the mouths of 400 prophets. They're not limited. You don't need one prophet per one lying spirit per prophet. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. You remember that, don't you? And the Lord said unto him, thou shalt and he said, thou shalt persuade him and prevail also. Go forth and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these thy prophets, and the Lord hath spoken evil concerning thee. Wow. Scripture flat out declares, God put that lying spirit in the mouth of the prophets. Is God the author of sin? No. So how did God do this? On what basis? What is a principle of God that he exercised to make this happen? I speak about it often. I hope you remember it.
God will judge the wicked with the work of their own hands.
Yes. The way I phrase it is, and that's correct. I'm glad you used your words for it. The way I phrase it is, God repays man's ways back upon his own head.
Right.
If you do things this way, I will do them right back to you. If you are looking to seek to hear lying spirits, I will give you a lying spirit. And it gets very plain in the New Testament. You read in 2 Thessalonians 2, it's there on your handout, and in verse 10, 2 Thessalonians 2:10, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. There's some people that they're so nice, they're just, oh boy, that little old woman at church, she's just so nice. She's just such a godly mother. Until you come to her with the truth of the gospel, and you've never seen such a mean person in all your life. They didn't receive the love of the truth. Oh, my Jesus, don't do that. Well, you got a different Jesus, Grandma. Sorry. They received not the love of the truth. And for this cause, God, not the devil, God shall send them a strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth. So basically God's saying, watch it. You are responsible for when the light of the truth of God comes to you. Because if you reject it, God says, you reject light, I will feed you darkness, deep darkness out of which you will never climb. Your mind will be so lost, so alienated, so deluded that you can't see truth if it were half an inch from your face. God does that right there in 2 Thessalonians 2. Jim and then Joe.
I think we're seeing it right now.
In spades.
Yeah, and see, not only do they don't want the truth, well, they don't even consider the truth
as a valid option.
Yeah.
Right.
You know, it's just that one thing of who's telling us, that spirit of lies just permeates the whole universe at this point.
Absolutely.
You know, and you got to wonder, well, where's the forces that's supposed to oppose this?
Even a street level measure of common sense,
right,
is devoid.
Exactly. It's not even considered
in our leadership. And so that ought to cause us to seriously tremble and fear.
Right.
Because God's hand is heavy.
Right.
Heavy. It is the active judgment. We don't need to talk about if we go over the edge. We are over the edge. We are under the heavy hand of God.
Mm-hmm.
Right. And so it's incumbent upon us to be careful when you hear the truth. Don't try to prosecute God. Don't try to argue against him. You will lose. He's never lost a court case, folks. He's never lost a battle either. Now, how would you explain these verses that we just read to somebody? How would you explain these? In your own words.
What do you mean, the motivation of God? When
somebody comes and says, hey, what's going on here?
Well, basically, just like you just gave it to us, in a sense.
I guess I preempted my own question. Tell me what I just told you.
Right.
Mike.
Could you just read the last part of 2 Thessalonians 12? That was not read, and that's very important.
Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, let me get to there. I have it on my handout, 2 Thessalonians.
But,
well, go ahead and read it. Go ahead and read it out.
But, and that's a huge word in Scripture,
mm-hmm.
But had pleasure in unrighteousness.
Yes, excellent. Yes. They had pleasure in unrighteousness. They were pleased by it.
They want it.
They want it.
Very much so.
Yeah, yeah. As it were, he gave them what they wanted.
That's exactly right.
Yep. Like Brother's devotion not too long ago, right? He fed them the meat, but sent leanness to their soul, right? Same concept. Same concept. Thank you, Mike. I'll add that in there. Oh, yeah, I had it on my page. I didn't read it here. That they might all be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Yep, absolutely. Yep. Okay, having said that, I now want to cover I want to put a hedge, all right? We've covered some of the very weighty, the very intense, the most pointed passages of Scriptures that address and give us some insights into God's providence over evil. That I haven't found a case yet where Job would be a good case study in, okay, that's not a recompense for doing something wrong, because God insists from his own testimony that Job did was right. To answer that, you read the book of Job and study it. It'll take you a lifetime. We're now going to address the hedge. My little cluthism, I have little statements I use over time, and the cluthism is this: careful not to overdose on the sovereignty of God. Some people can read this and say, okay, well, God, you know, God created Satan to do evil. God created him God created Adam to fall. God created, they go to the step where they make God the author of sin, and that man becomes a robot and he's not responsible or accountable. That question is asked, in fact, in Romans, for instance, in Romans 2, is it 2? No, it's 9, where the question comes up, thou wilt say then unto me, why does he yet find fault, for who has resisted his will? That's Romans 2, 19. That's an excellent question. Of course, the answer is God raises his hand out of Scriptures, slaps you on the face, and says, who are you to reply against your Maker? Shall the thing that formed, say to him that formed it, why have you made me thus? But I don't want, I want you to understand that you have to be very, very careful to not overdose on the sovereignty of God. There are hedges that are in place. And Jeremiah is an excellent place to look at that. And there's two specific trains of thinking that come out of the book of Jeremiah. The first is in Jeremiah 14 and verses 14 and 15. Then the Lord said unto me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I sent them not, neither have I commanded them, neither spake unto them. They prophesy unto you a false vision and divination and a thing of naught, and the deceit of their own heart. Therefore thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that prophesy in my name, and I sent them not, yet they say sword and famine shall not be in this land. By sword and famine shall those prophets be consumed. A principle of God repaying their evil ways upon their head. But B, notice in this instance God said, whoa, wasn't my idea. Didn't even come into my mind. They are exercising their own will, which is depraved and corrupt. They're doing a thing of their own heart and their own mind. I have not sent them. So that we don't think it's a unique instance, he said it again in Jeremiah 23, verse 1. I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. Verse 32. Behold, I am against them that prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord. And do tell them, and cause my people to err by their lies and by their lightness. Yet I sent them not, nor commanded them. Again, God insisting, nope, I didn't send these people. Can and will and does God do that at times, as he did with the king of Israel, who wanted to know whether he should go to Ramoth-Gilead or not? Yep, he can. He can certainly jump in and say, okay, false spirit, yep, go for it. He has the ability to do that, or he has the ability to refrain from doing that. It's his prerogative, so to do. And he doesn't have to ask your permission as to when he can do it. Jim?
Well, actually, the default mode of man is to love darkness rather than light.
Yeah, God doesn't have to push too terribly hard.
Automatically.
Right.
You don't need him to prompt you to do it.
Yeah.
That's what you want to do. It.
Exactly.
All of us.
Like Mike was pointing out, they had pleasure in unrighteousness.
Right.
It pleases them.
Yeah.
I got a cat out the back door every morning. I don't have to ask her to meow at me incessantly for food. It's kind of what she wants to do.
Right.
And then you have another account in Jeremiah 19, and this is the ancient form of abortion, except they waited until the kids were born. Jeremiah 19:5, they have built also the high places of Baal, to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings unto Baal, which I commanded not, nor spake it, neither came it into my mind. God says, I didn't command this evil, wicked approach. He says it again in Jeremiah 32. They built the high places of Baal to cause their sons and the daughters to pass through the fire unto Molech, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. And lastly, to drive this point home a little closer to this matter of evangelism, the accusation is sometimes made to those who believe in the doctrines of grace, who appreciate the sovereignty of God, who know and love and understand the truth that God has got to convert the hearts, that he is the Lord of that, that he is the regenerator, except a man be born again. He cannot see, he cannot know, he cannot perceive, he cannot understand the kingdom of God. And those who love that are oftentimes being accused of the frozen chosen. And sometimes we forget this business of evangelism. We seem to think, well, if God wants them to be saved, he'll just bring them through the front door. He's certainly free to do that, but that's not how he commanded it to be done. He sort of said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We can't outsource that, folks. That's kind of our job. And some have said, well, if God's going to save who he's going to save, the gospel is a vain message. It's a vain message. Why do you tell men to come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, for I will give you rest? Because God may or may not do that. It's really an empty offer if he's that sovereign, if he's that providential over his government. That seems to be an interesting and perhaps fair accusation. Unfortunately, it won't hold water because God has already addressed that point. He's already spoken to that point in Scriptures. And it's right here. It's the last verse on your handout. It's in Isaiah 45:19. I've not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. God says, my word is not far from any of you. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. I believe the offer of the gospel is a free and legitimate offer of the gospel. When God says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, it means come unto him, all ye that are that labor and are heavy laden. It's a qualified offer. You have to be labor and heavy laden. The physician has not come to heal those that are well, but them that are sick. And so the gospel call goes to all who are sick. It's a legitimate offer. And yet at the same time, our God providentially effectuates that message in all whom he believes. And he gives no account of us as to how that all works out. He doesn't put on everybody's forehead, elect or 666666. We don't know who the elect are. God's commandments to us are, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them, teaching them, making disciples. That is the guidance. That's the memorandum we have from on high as to what to do. So we'll wrap it up there and leave time for other comments or questions on this topic.
I think two verses really summarize and encapsulate the whole idea of the creation of evil and God's part in the creation of evil. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good.
Mm-hmm.
Everything he made was very good. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so God created everything very good, but evil is a response to man's sin. And any offense to the righteousness of God must be answered. And so God had to reply to man's sin with evil, with judgment on that sin.
Right. Hell is an evil thing.
Right.
It's a horrible
thing.
So
God is not the author of sin.
Correct.
But God did create evil in response to man's sin.
That's correct.
Evil came upon man because of his sin.
Right. Victoria.
Isaiah, about I said not to the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain.
Yes.
I thought of John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name.
Yep, good cross-reference. Yep, John 1:12. Yep. All right, well, very good. Yes, Brother Mike?
Ezekiel 33, God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
But that the wicked should turn and live.
Yes. Yep, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Right. Now, I take that word pleasure, if you tie that with Isaiah 53, where thou shalt see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. He takes pleasure, as it were, in the death of Christ. I think in Ezekiel, he's saying, God's not saying, oh, I'm so sorry these people were killed, oh, it's horrible. No, I think he really wanted to do it. The point is that in their death, there's no satisfaction for sin. There's no their death is not an atoning death.
Mm-hmm. Right.
That's the sense I take of that. Not that the sense that it just breaks my heart that Hitler died. Oh, that was so terrible, horrible. No, he gave him his just desert, and he's not pleased in it either. But the death of the son, I've smelled a sweet smelling sacrifice.
Yeah.
See, that's a pleasing, acceptable offering to the Lord.
Yeah, the bull. Sacrifice
but thank you for that. It's a good verse. Good cross-reference.
Sacrifice thou hast not desired, referring to the bulls and
yep.
the goats. Those things did not atone.
No satisfaction there. He wasn't satisfied with them.
Right.
Okay, very good. Thanks for your
thank
questions
you.
Participation. Yes. Oh, yes. Closing in prayer. I thought time for the season. Brother Mike, would you mind closing us in prayer?
Gracious, loving, Heavenly Father God, righteous Father, Holy Father, again, we come before you as your helpless, wayward children, and your ways are very mysterious. Lord, you work in mysterious ways, your wonders to perform.
Mm-hmm.
You plant your footsteps on in the sea and ride upon the storm.
Mm-hmm.
Ye fearful saints, fresh
mm-hmm.
courage take, the clouds ye so much dread, are big with mercy and shall break with blessings on your head.
Mm-hmm.
Lord, we do seek your blessing, we do seek to be obedient to you in all things, to hold the mysterious doctrines we have talked about today in the proper manner, in the proper way, by the Spirit, being instructed by the Spirit and not by men. Therefore, we ask, Lord, continue to instruct us by your Spirit and lead us in the way of truth, that we should never depart from it. For thy honor and glory, hear us for Christ's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.